Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a place to come and worship you, Lord. We thank you for your creation and for your perfect love and all that you've given us, Lord. We just ask that you'd bless this service today, Lord. Teach us something that you want us to see. Help us to see something that you want us to see and help reveal it to us, Lord. A couple of things we want to ask for, Lord. We just ask that you would be with Mark Larson tomorrow while he undergoes this heart procedure. Please give Bonnie and Al a safe trip down and back, and just we ask that things would go well with that and we wouldn't have any complications or problems, Lord. And then we also ask that you'd be with Gary and Ilo while they attend the funeral of Gary's mom tomorrow, Lord. We just ask that you would make that a celebration of her life and glorify you through that service, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
You received an outline of the sermon today, and there are also in the lobby notebooks that you can keep these notes in. There'll be three hole punched every Sunday, and this would be a good thing for you to pick up on the way out. I think we have enough today, but if we don't, you can sign the sheet that's beneath it. And it'll be a place for you to put your notes in. This series is probably going to take several months, and it's a big book, and it's just got lots of wonderful things in it. Revelation is really a capstone of Scripture. We sometimes think of it as just some kind of far-out book that's full of all kinds of strange dragons and figures. But as I've told you before, the book of Revelation picks up on the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Bible is really a story of God that culminates in this great book that's at the end of the entire Bible. Not only do adults have notes, but children, you have a little note thing that you can have, and I'll try to get one of these ready for you every Sunday so that you can follow along. There are things in there that you can doodle on and stuff that will pick your attention as we go along. Let me just start out by saying that the title of the book of Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Can you guess what the common word in English that is that comes from? Apocalypse. And the word revelation really means to reveal or to uncover or to show something that has been hidden before, to make it known. If you've ever come home and mom has or dad has cooked a bowl of stew, and there's a lid on the pot, and you pick it off, and you smell all the fragrant aroma that comes out from that bowl, and you just can't wait to eat it. That's kind of what this word revelation means. It is an uncovering. It is a revealing. I want to talk to you a little bit about the transmission of the text that you have in front of you. It didn't come exactly as some of the other passages of Scripture came from in Old and New Testament. And there's a diagram there that shows you really what verse 1 is talking about and how this text came to John and then came to us. It came from God the Father. It was given to Jesus, his son, and then to an angel. Some say the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel, or whatever angel it was, communicated it to John. It was given to the seven churches of Asia. which is now Turkey, Asia Minor, and it was circulated. And all of Scripture was not only for them, but it is for us as well. There's probably no other book in the Bible that is so authenticated, or there is so much said about it in terms of an emphatic statement that this is the Word of God. And it's something that we want to share together with you. The recipients, as I've mentioned, are the seven churches of Asia Minor, now Turkey. John MacArthur, in his research on this subject, as a pastor out in California, has indicated that the seven churches were located in seven postal districts in Asia Minor, each of them having a message center at the middle of their particular district or province. And each of those districts as well had a church, one of the seven churches of Asia. But this is also for us. It is a book not just for the seven churches of Asia or for the churches that they circulated it to. It is for us because in verse 1 it says that it is for anyone who is a servant of Christ. It's relevant to people of any age. You and I will find things in here that will really help us in the way we live each day for the Lord. The whole book is a letter. In chapter 22, verse 21, John, the author, ends with his final greeting, "Sincerely yours." Not in those exact words, but it's a letter that is for all of us. And it's the only book in the Bible that contains a blessing for you if you read it. The Bible says in these first three verses that this is not for scholars, it's not just for academics, it's not for people who have a master's degree in theology. It doesn't mean that we set our brains aside when we study this book, because in Revelation 13, verse 18, it says, "This calls for wisdom." And in chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "This calls for a mind of understanding and wisdom." Thank God for scholars and for theologians who study the Bible and who get into the depths of Scripture and who write commentaries and who are learned in the original languages. But we're not trying to put down their efforts, but this passage makes it clear that there are things in this book that are for all of us and that we don't have to have a master's degree. There may be some things that are mysteries in this book that we may never particularly understand. But this book, if we read it, and if we listen to it, if we hear it, and if we take it to heart, God will bless us. What does take it to heart mean? Well, take it to heart means to keep it, to keep at it. One of the words I really like is the word practice, to practice it. We have people in our congregation who are practicing medicine. We have people in our congregation who are practicing all kinds of things. They do it every day. And as they do it, they get better and better at it. I can remember the very first or second week that I got my first coronet. It wasn't this one. It was a trial one. And I remember taking it with me on vacation, Dad, to Honey Rock Camp in Wisconsin. And I remember practicing the lessons that were in that book. Just first of all, it was just whole notes, like a G or a C, and it would sound something like this in the middle of our cottage. And then I kept at it. I kept at it from third grade through fourth grade, all the way on up into high school. If I don't say so myself, I was pretty good by the time I got to high school. And then in college, I could really wail on that baby. But I haven't touched it for 6 months. And so even when I'm trying to play now, I have to sort of back off a little bit because it's in a different key and I can't play in that key by ear. But whatever you practice, whatever you put into practice, whatever you keep at, whatever you keep active in your everyday life becomes a part of you. John didn't just memorize all of the things that he made reference to in the Old Testament and New Testament as he was writing the book of Revelation. He was the one that took the pen and put it to paper or whatever medium he used to communicate at that time. You don't have to understand everything about this book to be blessed. You just have to read it and hear it and take it to heart and put it into practice. Here's some blanks for you to fill in your notes. In 404 verses, John makes 518 references to earlier scripture. Did you get that? In 404 verses, he makes 518 references to every part of Scripture, from the law to the history to the books like Psalms and Proverbs, to the prophets, to the Gospels, to the book of Acts, from Genesis, Exodus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel's one of his favorites, the Psalms, the Gospels, and Paul. He takes it all, and he takes it in. He doesn't just memorize it so that it comes out like it's rote memory. He takes it to heart, and he doesn't quote it exactly because he's had it go through his system and become a part of him. One of the people that I love to read is a pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson. He's retired now, but he has taught in theological schools. He has pastored churches, and you have a quote in your notes. It's up on the screen as well. I just love what he says, and I can't say it any better than what he says it in this passage. Look, every line of Revelation is mined out of rich strata of Scripture laid down in the early ages. Saint John is so immersed in Scripture and submits himself to it, he does not merely repeat it, it is recreated in him. He does not quote Scripture in order to prove something. He assimilates Scripture so that he becomes someone. The intent of the revelation is to put us on our knees in worship and to set the salvation-shaping words of God in motion in our lives. God's gracious purpose in giving us his word in written form is not to turn us into Bible students, but to provide a means by which we can hear him speak and be turned into Christians, real Christians. One of my very best friends in my high school years and in my college years at St. Paul Bible College was a fellow that could walk circles around me theologically. He's one of the most bright students that I've ever known, but he walked off the track. It didn't get assimilated into his life. It didn't really change him. And now he's off yonder. He's been married and divorced several times. He's just walking off the track. Scripture isn't just to be taken in and memorized in our minds. It's to change our hearts. Those of you who work with our Awana kids, don't be satisfied with rote memory. And I know many of you aren't. Help the child think through what they're learning. Try your best to come down to their level, to their understanding and to their intellectual capacity, and try to make them and help them understand what it is that they're reading so that it gets into their heart. It's not just important that you get into the Word. It's important that you let the Word get into you. Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I want, before we go further in the book, to talk to you about some interpretive approaches and how I'm going to be approaching this book. I know this looks and sounds maybe a little bit formal, but I think it's important for us to understand the approach that we're going to take to the passages that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks and months. There is what's called the preterist view. Preterist comes from preterite, and preterite is a tense in language that means past action. It's already complete. And there are those who approach the book of Revelation as though everything that the book of Revelation talks about took place in the first, second, and third centuries under the persecution that the church faced. They don't look for it to bring anything in the distant future. We don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. Because the book clearly talks about the second coming of Christ and describes it, and we know that that has not taken place. Some have a very futuristic approach to this book. They understand that the first couple chapters talk about churches that were in Asia Minor, and that, of course, has already taken place. But they look at everything in the rest of the book as being future. Some of these pastors and educators get pretty wild and crazy in their interpretations of all that's going to take place in the future. And they try to understand what every little mythological figure in the book is. And oftentimes there is sort of a almost fanatical, sensational approach to their teaching. Some are historical in their approach to this book. They think that the church, the seven churches of Asia, represent churches throughout the ages, that there was a certain church that was like the early church. One of the churches was like the times a little bit later. One of the churches in Asia was like the Reformation church, and so on. They look at it as just a historical record or historical examples. And they play down some of the other things that are in the future. Now, I'm really of a school that one pastor calls the idealist school. I don't like that word, so I'm calling it the here and now, then and there. And listen to me closely, because it's important that you get this. Are you aware of the fact that when the prophets spoke, oftentimes the prophets would speak about something that was going to happen right away, and then they also talked about things that were going to take place way in the future? They saw a little hill. That was something that was going to take place in a few weeks, maybe, or just a few years. And then they talked about something that was way out in the future. And I'm kind of that school. I believe that the book of Revelation and all that it contains is partially about what Christians in the first, second, and third, and maybe fourth century were going to face. I mean, as this book was being written, John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and persecution was already beginning. The persecution under Nero was so bad that Christians were placed on stakes in his gardens and lit so that they would provide light for the gardens. Some of the things that took place in those early centuries of the church were absolutely unspeakable. But I also think that the book talks about things that are yet ahead, and that you and I are in between. And we see both what has happened and what is coming. Some prophecy isn't predictive at all. Some prophecy is just, thus saith the Lord, buddy. But there are prophecies that are predictive, and they talk about the future. And my approach to this series is that prophecy, whether it's predictive or whether it's just for now, is always in service of the present. I am not interested in neurotic, escapist fascination with the future, and neither were the prophets. They wanted to say things that God told them to say, because they wanted people in the now to change their lives so they would be ready. As I said last week, I think the challenge of the book of Revelation is to help you and me become overcomers so that if the day comes that we face persecution, we will be ready for it. We will be ready to die for Jesus because we have lived for Jesus in the day and age that you and I live for right now. Also in this book, in this first part, you will find these expressions, soon and the time is near. Let's take a look at it. You have the text in front of you, and you'll notice in verse 1 as well as in verse 3. Let me just read those over again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must take place. He made known it by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. And a little bit later on, he also, well, in that second line, he uses the phrase, what must soon take place. Three times at the end of the book of Revelation, John says, or rather Jesus says, I am coming soon. Really? It was written 1,900 years ago. In Revelation 22, verse 10, John writes, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Really? It was 1,900 years ago. Near? How old are you, Tim? 49. You expect to live to 100?
No.
Anybody in here want to live to 100? One little Schaefer back there and lady over here. Most of us, I don't want to live to be 100 because I know what happens when you get to be 94, 95, 96. There's some tough sledding. The Bible says that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Your lifetime, should you live to be 100 even, is a blip on God's screen. Why do I say that? I say that because you and I count age different than God does. I say that because when God says something is near, it doesn't mean right then. It could be a long time. Listen to these verses that come out of John's letter in 1 John and then from Daniel. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Huh? Or in chapter 4, verse 3, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. What? What is John trying to say? What is Jesus trying to say? Why would he say he's coming soon when we're out here 2,000 years later and he hasn't come yet? What's the deal? Well, let me take you back to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Even Daniel saw this coming 5,000 years before the first coming of Christ. Look at what he says. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold in pieces. the great God has shown the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Nebuchadnezzar had a big idol made up that he made people bow down to, and the different metals that this idol were made out of went from very expensive to not so expensive. The feet were made out of clay and iron that had sort of been molded together, not a very strong material. And they represented different kingdoms or different empires through the ages. And in this passage, Daniel sees that the Lord, the Christ, is going to come. He is going to be the rock that's cut without human hands, that is going to come and crash all of those other kingdoms to the ground. And his kingdom will last forever. And listen what John does in Revelation. John takes that same idea, and what Daniel said, what will take place in the future, John says, what must soon take place. John understands that the latter days, the end times, are something that have already begun. The end times are not 15, 20, or 100 years down the road. The end times are today. You and I are living in end times. You say, well, there's not very much persecution. Pardon me. Saeed is sitting in a jail in Iran. He's a born-again believer. He's been arrested just simply for preaching the gospel. He's been tortured. He's under an 8-year sentence. And hopefully our State Department will get busy and help him get out of Iran. One of the worst countries in the world is Saudi Arabia for persecution of Christians. Christians in Iraq and Afghanistan and now in Egypt and Syria, all kinds of places all over the world. If you want an eye-opener, go to opendoors.com or .org on your computer, and they will give you an interactive map which will show you where the worst places of persecution are all over the world. And there are people everywhere in this world that are being persecuted because of their trust in Christ. I'll tell you what, for them, you don't have to tell them a second time that we are in the end times. Ever since Jesus came the first time, he started saying, the kingdom is near. And the kingdom of God may now be somewhat invisible, but someday it will be very visible. And all of the other kingdoms of this world will be crushed. We are in the last hour. It is here, it is now, and it is a process, not a single event. It may take another 500 years, for all I know, before Jesus returns. But for the follower of Christ, there is always the present sense that he may come at any time. He may come now. Revelation is a picture book. It is a picture book. Throughout the Bible, we have seen reasoned arguments and logic and historical events and parables and proverbs and systematic teaching. Those have all been used in Scripture, but John concludes the Bible with a different style. It's a different idiom. It's an acted word. It's a drama. It's something, it's a vision, it's a revelation that is to be read and heard and seen. It is a picture book. It appeals to all five senses. Kids, you have notes? And the reason I've got this little smiley face guy with five senses on the screen and also in the kids' notes as well as the adults' notes is that I want you to understand that Revelation is one of the most sensory books in all of the Bible. It appeals to all the senses. So kids, if you've got those little notes in front of you, and adults, you can do this too, let me show you some of the ways in which this book appeals to all five senses. What do you use your fingers for? You use them to count. In the early years of your life, when somebody says they're three, they will usually go, and there are all kinds of digital figures in the book of Revelation. Did you know that the number seven appears 56 times in the book of Revelation? There are seven churches. There are seven stars. There are seven lampstands. There are seven bowls of judgment. There are sevens all throughout the book. There are groups or combinations of threes and fours. There are 12s and there are 24s. Let's see, 12 and 24. And there are six sixes. There is a scary triplet of sixes in the book. And there is 144,000 Jewish people, and there is a myriad means a lot, and there are a number of people and beings that are beyond our ability to count. There are sights in this book. There are colorful, outrageous beasts. There are brilliant gems, rubies, diamonds. There are streets that are paved with gold. There are even things that appeal to our sense of smell, like we are awakened by the bowls of incense that represent the prayers of the church. There are things that appeal to our taste buds. As you read this book through, look for the things that appeal to your taste buds. Some of them don't, some of them do. Like the little scroll that is sweet to the mouth but bitter to the belly. Like the water that is neither hot nor cold and it makes you want to spit it out. Like the potion of judgment that is given in one of the chapters of this book that is drunk by the prostitute of Babylon. It makes me sick. But there is nothing better, there is nothing more delicious than the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will have a meal there that will top any meal that mom or grandma has ever cooked. It's all there. And the Trinity is here in this book. God the Father, verse 4, who is and who was and who is to come, who is and who was, and who is to come. Would you agree with me that you and I live in a rapidly changing culture? Would you? Changing so fast. Those of you that are here who have lived 40 or 50 years can hardly believe some of the things that have taken place in the last 20 years. You can hardly believe some of the moral slippage that has taken place in our country over the years. You can hardly believe that some people say certain things are okay that they once said weren't okay. There's change all around us. It's kind of like going on a rapids. It's kind of like riding with Luke on class 5 rapids down the river, getting bounced all over the place. We live in a whitewater culture. And if you're just basing what you live on in this culture, you're just going to get swept away. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is our rock. The passage before us, not only in verse 4, but at the end of this passage, tells us that our Father is the one who is and was and is to come. God is always the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This sort of echoes the name that God introduced himself by to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses said, "What is this?" And God says, "I am that I am," which is up on the screen and in your notes in the Hebrew as it was originally written. Jesus himself said when he was arguing with the Pharisees before Abraham even was, "I am." Not "I was." "I am. I've always been around. I'm self-existent and eternal and infinite and everywhere present." The passage talks about the Holy Spirit, a kind of unusual reference, the seven spirits before the throne. Probably a comparison to the golden lampstand, which next week I hope to have one of those here with us as we begin to talk about the churches and the lampstand that each one of them carried. In Revelation chapter 4, 5, it says, "The seven lamps are the seven spirits of God." Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, uses the same comparison, but he goes on to say, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth." The lighted menorah in the temple, the lighted seven-branched candlestand in the temple, was right before someone would go into the Holy of Holies. It represented the presence of God's Spirit. You could say, in a sense, that the menorah represents the fullness of God's presence, always with us. And Jesus Christ. Verse 5 and the remainder tells us who he is and what he's done for us. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is resurrected. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loves us beyond anything that we can imagine. He has freed us from our sins. Think about that. He has freed us, not just forgiven us, but he frees us from our sin. Just on Friday, I ran across a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Morality will keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Jesus will keep you out of hell." Morality will keep you out of jail, but only the blood of Jesus will keep you out of hell. He made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Whether or not we see any big throne now, we know that the kingdom of God does reign in the hearts of those who are close followers of him. We do want to follow him. We do want to bow before him. And he calls us priests. I don't have to confess my sins to a priest. I am a priest. Peter even calls us a royal priesthood. I have immediate access to God, not because of the blood of some four-legged lamb, but because of the blood of Jesus. Not because I go through some priest who has been ordained or pastor who has been ordained, but I have immediate access into the presence of God because I've been washed and cleansed and freed and forgiven from my sins by the blood of Jesus. We are made a kingdom and we are made priests to have immediate access to Jesus. And he is coming in clouds. Here again, the writer of the Revelation, John, quotes loosely from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." That's what John calls him when he sees Jesus in his vision. We'll talk about that next week. "And there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." No ordinary clouds. These are clouds of glory. This is what in the Old Testament was called the Shekinah glory, the brilliance that was so bright that Old Testament Jews could not look at it or they would be blinded. But the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back someday with such brilliance in clouds of glory, and you and I will be able to see him without going blind because we belong to him. But it won't be a fun day for everybody. Because the passage that goes on to say, those who pierced him will mourn. He's talking about the Jews. I realize that all of us, in a sense, crucified Jesus. But it's clear in this passage that John is talking about the Jews who rejected Jesus and pierced him. There are cross-references in your notes, I believe, to this. And one of the cross-references in Zechariah chapter 12 says that all of the tribes, meaning the tribes of Israel, the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah, will mourn. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. They are differentiated from the Jews. For their guilt, the guilt of their sin and the fear of punishment will overwhelm them, but it is too late. Don't ask me exactly what time this happens. Don't ask me exactly how it happens. Everybody will be able to see it at once. You can see what's going on in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan and all over the world by means of television and the internet. It won't be any problem for all of us to see it. But there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And those of us who are ready will go to be with him in heaven forever, whether that's rapture or wherever you put it. That's not what I'm talking about. We're just going to go there. That's where Gary's mom is today. That's where my dad's going to be one of these days. That's where you're going to be one of these days if you've placed your trust in him. The passage ends with these words, again, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I skipped a phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the alphabet in the Greek language of the New Testament. And Jesus is the whole alphabet. You can get all kinds of words out of an alphabet. And it's just another way of saying that Jesus has the first word and he has the last word. He is over everything. His will be done. Who is and was and is to come. The Almighty. I was reminded when I read those words a few days ago of the words of this hymn, his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary, no one unto man. He is the King of kings, he is the Lord of lords. There is no one like him and there never will be. He has no equal, he is Jesus. And if you're on his team, you will win with him. You will overcome with him. Pray with me, will you? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit who guides us into truth. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness. Thank you for the way you show us the ways in which we err. But we also thank you for your great compassion and mercy and love and for the way you call us to yourself. Thank you for the way you're teaching us. Thank you for conversations that I've had with men and women in this church this week. Thank you for things that I'm learning about myself. Thank you for things that I'm learning about you. Thank you for the sweet interaction among brothers and sisters in Christ. We're certainly not a perfect church. I don't think there is one this side of heaven. But I thank you for the way by your word and by your spirit and by brothers and sisters in Christ as we become vulnerable and open our hearts to their correction and their understanding and their example, that we can continue to grow. Keep us moldable. Keep us pliable. Help us not to become like stone. Keep us from becoming rigid and stark and cold. Help us to be warm. Help us to be inviting. Help us to be loving. Help us to be discerning without being suspicious. Help us to open our mouths when we need to open them and close them when we need to keep them shut. Lord, I love you. And I love this congregation of people. And I pray that more and more you would help us to be the people of God, the servants of God. Help others to be attracted to you by the love of Christ that they see in us. Take some of the characteristics that are a part of the Apostle John in his firmness and strength and love and courage, and make us like him, but more than that, make us like you. Because we pray in the strong name of your Savior, of our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.